Great crowds were traveling with Jesus, and he turned and addressed them. If anyone comes to me without hating his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which of you, wishing to construct a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if there is enough for completion? Otherwise, after laying the foundation and finding himself unable to finish the work, the onlookers should laugh at him and say, "This one began to build, but did not have the resources to finish." Or what king marching into battle would not first sit down and decide whether with 10,000 troops he can successfully oppose another king advancing upon him with 20,000 troops? But if not, while he is still far away, he will send a delegation to ask for peace terms. In the same way, any of you who does not renounce all his possessions cannot be my disciple. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
I'm going to make a claim this morning. Maybe you've heard this claim before, and even if you have, I want you to believe it, because until you believe this claim, you'll never pursue it. And the claim is this: the saints are the happiest people who've ever lived. Now, taking into account our sense of happiness, because we know that all people have different emotional temperaments. Some people express their emotions more freely and maybe even come across as giddy. That's not necessarily, that's each temperament is God-given, and not every saint was giddy. And also, you might think, well, when you read the lives of the saints, many of them endured quite a bit of suffering and illness, mistreatment, maybe even martyrdom, so that's a pretty bold claim. But a couple things that I'm going to talk about this morning hopefully will rationally allow us to say that when we're talking about the joy, the interior joy, the interior peace, the contentment, and the interior freedom, the contentment that comes from clarity as to my purpose and my existence and what I'm about, all of that, the saints did better than anyone else. The first basis for this: first of all, we have to come to realize that all of us come into this world wounded. And this is what traditionally in theology we call original sin. This is a condition of our being human and being sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. Some theologians like to talk about it as a wound. Some talk about it as being a lack of grace, which we are deprived of when we come into this world. And the natural prominent effects of that wound that we all are born into is the intellect is darkened, whereby we don't perceive the truth as clearly as we ought. We have to work hard to understand the very essence of things. But also, my will is weakened, and because of that, my passions can run wild, and I can get things out of order, and I become slaves to certain things. And this is precisely what the Book of Wisdom is talking about this morning, when we read, "For the deliberations of mortals are timid, and unsure are our plans. For the corruptible body burdens the soul, and the earthen shelter weighs down the mind that has many concerns." So it's talking about our human experience there. So the reality is, if we recognize that, then if we try to fix ourselves and heal that wound on our own, we'll realize it's impossible. This life as a self-help project will ultimately be a failure. So what we realize is, it's precisely God's grace that heals that wound, enlightens my mind, strengthens my will, and reorders what ought to be in proper perspective. So, if we refuse this project of God's grace healing that wound, then if we turn down that offer, then we're handicapped in our pursuit of happiness. A second point related to this is, because of this fallen status, that my weakened will allows my lower passions to take pride of place, whether it's food or drink or sex or pleasure or comfort or other earthly things like popularity or power or possessions or wealth or even good things like companionship and romance and things like that. If they take pride of place, then the things we put in second and third place actually lose their joy as well. And I'm taking this idea from C.S. Lewis, and I hope you can understand. His point is, we'd like to think that if, say, I prioritize a lower good, like my own success, over and above all the higher good things in life, that I'll get all the lower things too. But what we're saying is, when we get things out of order, all of the joy that's due to each thing is lost. So I'm going to read from C.S. Lewis. He says, "To sacrifice the greater good for the less, and then not even get the less thing at all, that's the surprising folly." He writes, "The man who makes alcohol his chief good loses not only his job, but even his palate and the power of enjoying the earlier and only pleasurable levels of intoxication. The woman who makes the dog the center of her life loses in the end not only her human usefulness and dignity, but even the proper pleasure of dog keeping is lost." The idea here is, of course, the law has been discovered before, but it needs stand rediscovery. It may be stated as follows: every preference of a small good to a great, or a partial good to a total good, involves the loss of the small or partial good for which the sacrifice was made. You see, we're only happy and enjoy the fullness of the joy of each good thing in life when it is in its proper place. And this can only happen when the Lord restores our soul. This makes more sense of the gospel today. Because without that preface, without that statement about the saints and all that, it just seems like Jesus is being demanding and going to take all the good things in life away. Because what we read in the gospel today are things like, "If anyone comes to me without hating his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he can't be my disciple." And these are jarring words. And in some ways, he's purposely being jarring, because at this point in the gospel, there are plenty of people who are following him. Plenty of people who are around him, listening to him in every word. But they have not internalized anything. They're not making a choice. In some ways, they're okay with being around Jesus as long as he doesn't make a threat to how I live my life as I want. As long as he doesn't ask me to change, I'm going to follow him. Well, now he's asking us to change. And he's forcing that choice upon them. That difference reminds me of a story I once heard and read about, where there was kind of a notorious sinner in Italy that was being interviewed by a magazine. And the journalist who was interviewing him did the research and noted that he actually went to the Catholic University in Milan and actually took classes in the Catholic ethics department. And he asked him, "Did this make you uncomfortable?" And this notorious sinner said, he loved it there. He had some great courses. He described his favorite course given by a famous ethics professor. The actor described how he sat in the front row, took great notes, asked questions, and aced the final exam. So then the journalist goes to that famous professor and said, "I heard this notorious sinner was your student." And the professor said, "He was never my student." He said, "Wait a second, he just said he sat in the front row and aced your exam." The ethics professor said, "That's all true, but he was never my student. To be a student means to do more than attend some lectures and give the teacher back what the teacher taught. Especially in an ethics class, to be a student means to put what the teacher says into practice. And that man was never my student." This is the Lord's chance to determine who truly is his student, who wishes to be formed, who is willing to change and ask the Lord for that grace to heal their mind and heal their heart, to put things in their proper place. So when the Lord says, you can't follow me unless you hate your mother, father, children, wife, all the rest, it's a Jewish idiom that basically says, it cannot trump love for me. If you're ever forced to make a choice, you must have absolute loyalty to me. And that's not unreasonable because Christ has held nothing back from us. He has been absolutely loyal to us, even unto death. Some of us might ask, what does that look like if I'm forced to make the choice to ensure that God is my primary good that sheds light on all the lesser goods in my life? A recent article by a priest kind of gave some examples of what this might look like practically. He writes, if your boss instructs you to do something immoral, just say, sorry, boss. If your accountant advises you to save money by paying unjust wages or cutting necessary benefits, say, sorry, no. If your boyfriend or girlfriend pressures you to sins against chastity, say, sorry, dear. If your friend pressures you to use drugs or abuse alcohol or skip school or steal, say, sorry, buddy. If your spouse calls you away from teaching your children the ways of faith, tell him or her, sorry, honey. If your child pressures you to give him something unwise or sinful, say, sorry, child of mine. In some ways, what the Lord is telling us is, even if you don't think the Lord will force you to make a choice, we must be prepared to make that choice when it comes. It's very uncomfortable. If I have to choose my family or God, it's happened in church history. There's famous examples of St. Francis of Assisi, St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Edith Stein. All of them had apparent resistance to the call of God. And God was their number one. He was their everything. They made their choice of loyalty, and they were the happiest people on earth. And so we must be prepared to say, my professional life, my athletic career, my hobbies, everything, I must be at least willing to say, I will choose Christ, because that's foundational to being a disciple. That's what the Lord's talking about. When you build a house, be prepared for the biggest cost. You're a general going into army, be prepared for the biggest cost. It will reward you by the completion of that task. And for us, it's being fully restored to our dignity with our intellect and will healed. A great example of this is that second reading. From the shortest letter in the New Testament, St. Paul is writing to a wealthy friend from Colossae named Philemon or Philemon, and he's writing about Onesimus. Onesimus was Philemon's slave, but Onesimus robbed his master, ran to Rome, and thought he'd blend in. Luckily for him, he ran into St. Paul, who was imprisoned, and St. Paul taught him the ways of God, the ways of Christ, and the ways of grace. Onesimus accepted this grace that restored him, allowed him to let go of possessions being his only interest. Paul baptized him, sends him back to Philemon, and says, he is now your brother. May that happen to us too. Even that difficult project of putting higher goods first and subjugating our other loves behind it. The Lord did not say, pick up your pillow and follow me. He said, pick up your cross and follow me. What we find is the cross is the medicine. It is that which heals our loves and help us make that choice for the one good that's necessary, Christ Jesus himself. The Lord is asking for our loyalty that has no limits. Loyalty without limits to the Lord is the stuff of saints. And you know what they say about saints.